Psalm 125, verses 1 through 5. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest in the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. May we go to our God together and seek his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our Lord God, we thank you, Father, for your word. Your word calls us that we might have a confident trust in you. And Father, we pray that you might mature us in faith. Help us, Father, to depend on you, trusting you in every situation. We acknowledge, Father, that it is always difficult in this world for the righteous. Yet, at the same time, you have promised that the scepter of wickedness will not rest in the land. Sometimes it falls in the land, but it will not rest in the land. Father, we pray that you would grant your people patience, that you would grant us greater faith to trust in you, that indeed you are the one who avenges, that you are the one who is in control of all things. And we know, Father, that your ways are perfect. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would grant us a greater hope in you. We acknowledge, Father, that you are holy and that we are not, that you are righteous and that we are in need of righteousness. We thank you, Father, for your great promises to us. And we pray, Father, that we would acknowledge and confess that we have safety because you surround us even as the hills surround Jerusalem. We thank you, Father, for your great work. In Christ's name, amen. How often is it that you go to some kind of competition, whether it be basketball or figure skating or music, and you see someone who is the best in their field, the best at what they do. And it's easy to look at that person and watch them perform, and you look at them and you say, wow, this person makes it seem so easy. And, you know, I think about people, and I'm thinking of Michael Jordan, right? Michael Jordan. And this is back when I watched basketball in the 90s. And Michael Jordan, he just seemed like he was so great. And it seemed like he would be the greatest basketball player in history, right? There won't be another basketball player that comes close to him. And I thought, wow, he must be a natural. And then I started reading about it. I was like, no, you don't know how many hours this man trains and the amount of work that he does in order to look so skillful on the court. And sometimes we think about the whole matter of faith, the faith of the saints. And you think about, is it the same way? Well, it's similar, not exactly the same. But you look at someone and you say, wow, that person is a faithful saint of the Lord. But how often do we ask, what has the Lord done in that person's life to make him a faithful saint? Have you wondered that? It's not as if he takes that dial and says, I'm just going to crank up the volume, I'm going to crank up the faith. No, there are certain things that happen in such a person's life. And so also in your own life, the Lord strengthens your faith by little things, the everyday things, difficulties, troubles in life, that the Lord uses this to strengthen your faith. So long as you are trusting in Him, learning from these situations. As we look at Psalm 125, one of the Psalm of Degrees or Psalm of Ascents or Pilgrim Psalms, whatever you want to call them. Last week we looked at Psalm 124, and there, had it not been for the Lord, that David writes about God's protection and his deliverance in the past. Yet here, Psalm 125, the psalmist writes of trust in God who guards us for the future. So, Psalm 124 speaks about his protection in the past. Psalm 125 today here speaks about confidence in God for the future. Speaks about confidence in God for the future. And undoubtedly, it's our understanding and our memory and our interpretation of the past experience, that causes us to grow in our faith and to trust in Him all the more. So the truth that we see in this psalm, trust the Lord, being steadfast and immovable, for He is just and the justifier of the faithful in Christ Jesus. Trust the Lord, being steadfast and immovable, for He is just and the justifier of the faithful in Christ Jesus. We'll look at this in 2 points. The first is, your trust in God bears the fruit of stability. Second, God's goodness and justice are the foundation of your stability. So the first point, your trust in God bears the fruit of stability. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, from this time forth and forevermore. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong. Here, the question that comes up, even from verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, is what does it mean to trust in the Lord? Perhaps the simplest definition is that to trust in the Lord means to believe Him at His word. It's that simple, that He speaks or He writes and we believe it. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And by this, I believe it's Jesus who's speaking there, is heaven and earth will last, right? There'll be a new heavens, a new earth, meaning that they're not going to pass away. This is hyperbole. It's as if heaven and earth that will last forever, that those things can be gone, but God's word, Christ's word, will never pass away. Meaning, even if those things that are eternal will pass, God's word will never pass. His word will never change. It's believing God when He says He will do it, He will. When God warns us not to do it, then don't. It means believing God at His word. To trust in God means that you confide in Him with what is dear to you. Psalm 62 speaks about pouring out your heart before Him. How is it that friendships form? You have to be careful about sharing your deepest, darkest secrets with just about anyone. And as things work, you typically start to trust people a little bit with little things, and as they show themselves to be faithful, then you trust them with more. An example of what not to do was King Hezekiah, that he had visitors. He opened up his treasury, look at all the treasures I got. And then he was told later, hey, all those things are going to be gone, because the people you showed will come and take them. This is an example of what not to do. But you realize that with the Lord, perhaps it functions a similar way, is that we start to trust Him with some of the little things. And He shows Himself faithful. And so He is then trustworthy in your eyes, and trustworthy with more and with more. And the greater and greater things may we trust in Him. That He commands us to cast all of our cares upon Him, because He cares for you. Trust must be built in that our God is one who always proves Himself trustworthy. Trusting in the Lord must be contrasted with leaning on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. That the trust in the Lord means that you will subject your understanding to it. If there's any conflict between what the Lord has commanded or what the Lord has said and your understanding, we ought not to have any conflict at all. My understanding is wrong. My values must be wrong. God's must be correct. This is true especially when God's ways seem most difficult, when they seem particularly unpopular or perhaps even dangerous. That it's particularly during those times that we need to say our understanding must be wrong. God's understanding, God's ways must be right. And that's what it means to trust in Him when we don't understand fully. We trust in Him that His ways are perfect. In verse 2, trust in the Lord. This description, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. It's as if we're believing the mountains that surround Jerusalem, that is what the Lord does for us, that He provides these mountains of protection. Thinking about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, that He is the gate, that there's a fence around, that He sleeps or He stays right in that place of the gate. Any threat that will come to us must cross over Him. And so you and I can rest assured that we are safe when we have Jesus as our Good Shepherd. That no one will be lost. That He will give an account to the Father of the sheep entrusted to His care. That all of them He was checked in, He will check out when He is done. That our God is one who is good, and that He never loses any of His own. In verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. Think about this for a moment. God is saying that the land allotted to the righteous, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on that land. Now, perhaps we can think about it. Sometimes the scepter of wickedness will fall on the land, but it won't rest on it. Well, it'd be very easy for you to come back and say, wait a minute. Wasn't it the case that Israel was enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years? Well, we could come right back and say that God's view of time is very different than ours. A day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So 400 years, that's barely a day to God. And what happens? What happens with us, with His people, when the scepter of wickedness rests upon us? The answer is, there, lest the righteous stretch out their hand to do wrong. So the things that we will think about when we're under an unjust judge or unjust ruler, is that we think about self-deliverance. How can we deliver ourselves from the situation? Or the other is vengeance. How can we avenge ourselves in this situation? God is one who made it very clear, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not our job to repay. In fact, it seems like when we try to get ourselves involved in taking vengeance, the God has this surprising tendency to lift His hand from those we desire to avenge. There were two instances in the life of David. As he was being pursued by King Saul, who wanted to take his life, he threw his spear at David when he was playing the harp, at least on two occasions, and there were two occasions where the Lord tested David. One was in the cave that Saul went in there to relax or to relieve himself. And another, David came into the camp of King Saul. And on both occasions, David could have taken the life of King Saul. And there you have people such as the sons of Zeruiah, who were not upright and godly men. They were these who were crooked men. And they reasoned with David. Hey, David, there he is. There he is. The Lord has given him into your hand. They're coming to him and saying, look at the providence. We're interpreting providence for you. God has delivered him into your hand. Now just spill his blood. Go ahead and do it. How can it be any more clear? And there, We have to be careful about interpreting providence, because providence may never be interpreted contrary to His word. Because there's that step, now spill His blood. David's answer was correct. How can I lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? And he says, get away from me. You guys are wrong, sons of Zeruiah. Cannot do this. This is wrong. And so, there in that situation with David, lest the temptation was there, but he resisted it. He knew that that was wrong, that God would pave the way. And he did. God eventually took the life of King Saul, and he used the hands of the Philistines to accomplish that. There is the present effect of trusting in the Lord. In verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. The present effect in your life of trusting in the Lord is that you will have stability in your life. In Ephesians chapter 4, the description about one who is immature is that they are like a ship that is blown by every wind of doctrine. Perhaps you've met people like this. Perhaps you were someone like this. That you hear a new fad, whether it be in a diet or in an interpretation of Scripture, and you're on that fad. And anyone who doesn't believe that is from the devil. And anyone who does is from the Lord. And these types of people, these views pass. Oh, hey, didn't you believe in this? Oh, not anymore. I'm doing this now. Well, then you kind of wonder, well, how important is that really? Well, the people who trust in the Lord, who are sound in the faith, are those who are not easily fazed. That there is a scientific principle about this. It's called homeostasis. Think for a moment. It's winter time. If we were to take 10 people, strip them down to their underwear, and put them outside on a bright sunny day when it's really, really cold. And then you put them out there for an hour, 2 hours, 6 hours, and then you figure out, okay, well, whose body can maintain their temperature? Right? This is a good test, is homeostasis. Is your body able to maintain its core temperature? Well, we would all fall under the threat of hypothermia. The body starts to shut down. It says, hey, I need to keep my noggin. I need to keep my hat rack warm because that's the key part of my body. Then I need to keep the core organs warm. Let me start cutting off heat to the extremities. And that's why your hands and feet get cold. And other things come in. And homeostasis is, are you able to maintain your core function and core health? Other people talk about how being out in the cold doesn't give you a cold, doesn't give you a respiratory illness. But it's being out in the cold that may weaken your immune system in such a way that you get sick. And these principles describe from a human or a physical standpoint, a similar principle regarding faith, is that for someone who is trusting in the Lord, who is mature in the faith, not much seems to faze them. That you don't often hear them say, wow, I'm having a really bad day. That you don't often hear them complaining about this, complaining about that. That they're not constantly complaining to you about various things in their life. That when you talk to them, in fact, often it's they're telling you about the things for which they're giving thanks. Perhaps there's other things in their life that cause them to be sad or to be tested. But ultimately those things point them back to their dependence upon the Lord. We look at the various situations in which the Lord gives us the strength in our faith. Ultimately, all of those things reveal to us one thing. I am not self-sufficient. I am not perfect. Well, those are two things. But they go along the same path. I am weak. God is strong. I'm dependent and He is mighty. And so, do you have a problem being revealed to this information? Hey, you're imperfect. Hey, I've already professed that. I've already confessed this publicly, that I'm a sinner in need of the Lord's grace. So, hey, it's okay. Things in your life come up that show you that you're less than perfect. No big deal. This is just one other way that we realize God is far greater than our own weakness. That God is one who is worthy of our trust. And that we can go to Him often. It's easy for us to think, well, I need to tell all the other people about my problems, and sometimes that's helpful to have someone who has a listening ear. But for those who trust in the Lord, we must acknowledge that our God is one who always hears. That He delights when we come to Him with our prayers and our concerns. Because ultimately, He is the one who answers those prayers and hears them. He hears them, He answers them. He is the one who can fix the problems that we have. So that's the present effect. There's also the eternal effect of trusting in the Lord. End of verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. But abides forever. So trusting in the Lord regarding His testimony about your true state. This means that you and I must come to acknowledge our true state is that outside of Jesus Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. That God's condemnation remains upon us. That we have no boast at all. That the boast sheet seems to be remarkably short. In fact, that sheet keeps on being consumed by fire, and it is ashes. And trusting the Lord regarding His grand plan of salvation. Well, Jesus Christ is referred to as the power of God and the wisdom of God. That it's not some what can you do to save yourself, all those things come to nothing, they amount to nothing. But God has a plan to save sinful man. And that person is Jesus Christ and Him alone. That trusting in the Lord means that one way that You've given me, that one way to be saved, that is the way I will depend. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, but through Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's also the matter of trusting in the Lord regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. That God promises salvation to all who turn to Him in faith, who repent of their sins, turn away from sins, and embrace the good news of the gospel. God promises salvation to all of you who do that. But He didn't leave it simply as that. He gave the deposit of the Holy Spirit. That this is an assurance to you of your salvation. That God says that Jesus will one time return. Here is the deposit. I will send you a counselor. I will send you a helper, says Jesus. It is good for you that I go, He says. Because I will send you the helper. He will teach you of all these things. He's the deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that you have in heaven. That this is the matter of trusting in the Lord, is that it grants you stability in your life. The second point is God's goodness and justice are the foundation of your stability. In verses 4 and 5. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. Peace be upon Israel. Here, I don't want us to walk away thinking that this psalm, or these two verses in particular, teach anything about a works-based salvation, or works-based righteousness. No, it doesn't say that at all. That we have to look at the other texts that are emphatically clear regarding that righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Ultimately here, it's teaching us that God deals with people according to their kind. God deals with people according to their kind. There is no swindling or deceiving of the Almighty God. You know these people. You probably dealt with some of these people. Maybe in the past you've been some of these people. I only need to tell you one name for you to have some impression about who that might be. So Laban. You guys remember Laban? Laban is the father-in-law of Jacob. That this was a crooked guy. He was a guy that could not be trusted. That he was one who was untrustworthy regarding his business dealings. This is why Jacob had said, he changed my wages 10 times. Right? Every time things didn't go in his favor, that he changed the conditions. And that people like that cannot be those who deceive God. God knows these people. And God deals with people according to their kind. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 26. It sums it up very well. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. That God is not one who is easily deceived. He's not deceived at all. And that God deals with people according to their kind. What about to those who are good? Verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. Well, what does it mean to be good? We have to look at Scripture as a whole. That it explains immediately here, and then in verse 4, to those who are upright in their hearts. So, when we think about good works, what does it mean to be a good work? There are a number of requirements. That it's according to God's Word. That it proceeds from a true and lively faith. That it's done to God's glory, such things. That one who is upright in heart, meaning that God always looks at not only the action, but the motive and the desires. Why are we doing what we're doing? That it's not enough that outwardly we're doing things that the world says is good. God is always concerned about the heart. What's motivating us regarding what we're doing? That faith in Jesus Christ is essential for one to be good. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. That's what this passage, verses 4 and 5 in particular, are saying. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, those who seek Him. That we must have faith, we must believe Him at His Word. In dealing with people, it's always difficult when you're dealing with someone who assumes that you're a liar and questions everything that you do. And we have to be those who trust that God is holy and He's perfect. That if we think He's just like us, then we're going to question Him regarding the things that He says and His follow through. But we read earlier in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, that God is one who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. So God delights to deal with those who are upright in heart. These are those who call upon His name. These are those who believe His word, who have upright hearts, who are willing to be examined by His Spirit. That Titus 1 speaks about to the pure that all things are pure, but to the impure nothing is pure. And so we ought to be those who are able to accept what God has given us. That we ought not to be those who have these ulterior motives and work through those. Now, who are the types of people that God judges? There in verse 5. But those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead away with evildoers. So there's two kinds of people mentioned here. There are the evildoers. That those are led away. But he's saying those who are crooked, the Lord will lead away with the evildoers. So there's actually two different groups there. Evildoers, and then there are the crooked. And perhaps we can see the crooked are those who seem to be doing right. Those who seem to be doing right. and that the evildoers are those who are obviously doing wrong. And perhaps we can include with the crooked earlier in verse 3 when it talks about lest the righteous stretch out their hands to do wrong, is that the crooked are those who are on the right path, but they have these sinful responses to injustice. That they have the sinful responses to injustice. That they're the ones who take justice into their own hands. They're the ones who solve problems their own ways. And again, you've got to be very careful about interpreting providence and chance and say, wow, look at this fantastic opportunity, and this three-card mind game shows up, and before you know it, that some rule or rules of God's law are being thrown out to justify this magnificent providence. So God is one who deals with the crooked. And perhaps another way we can think about the crooked is that the one who is a hypocrite, the one who is a pretender. And one of the things that God does is that He is always watching out for His church. That Zion, this is where the temple was located, it cannot be moved but abides forever, we're reminded that Christ's church is what God cares for dearly. As His beloved, as His bride. And He's promising that the church will always be there. There will always be a body called the bride, His church, that will testify of the good news of the gospel. And that God is always purifying His church. And that at times we can be discouraged at various things that happen in His church. We have to be reminded that Christ's church is not perfect. And I think it was Charles Spurgeon who summed it up well. A lady asked him about whether or not there was a perfect church. And I think she was being serious. Hey, I'm not going to join this church because it's not perfect. And he says, well, okay, you may go ahead and look, right? And when you find it, his warning to her was, don't join it. Because the moment you join that perfect church, it will become imperfect because you will be a member of it. And I don't think he was saying that to mock the woman. He was saying that to explain is that Christ's church is full of sinners. And just because the church makes bad decisions, makes a wrong decision, doesn't mean that she ceases to be the church right away. And so God explains to us that He is one who desires the purity of His bride, the church, that He warns against turning aside from crooked ways, that we should desire to do what is right, that we should desire not only our own good. We need to think about how we treat those who mistreat us. We need to think about the bigger picture. Well, this is what I should do to people who mistreat me, or rather, am I thinking about the testimony of the Lord that I bear? Which is more important? I need to punish those who mistreat me, or I need to make sure that I am a good witness and testimony in my words and my actions to those who know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I think we need to look at the bigger picture there. Ultimately, trusting in the Lord, trusting in Christ's perfect work, that this will bring peace upon Israel. There in verse 5. Peace be unto Israel. That God is the one who establishes peace. Those who trust in the Lord can have peace with God, knowing that Jesus Christ is that sufficient sacrifice. Perhaps it's easy for us to think, has Jesus done enough for us to gain God's favor? It's always easy for us to think, well, if I did this more often, or if I added this and I threw in that, that it would sweeten the deal and then the Lord will be pleased with me. Ultimately, the answer is, God is a God of justice. We trust that when Jesus has made full payment on behalf of the sins of His people, that payment is sufficient. That God is one who is not a layman. He doesn't change the terms. Jesus has paid in full. And His payment is sufficient. There's nothing that we can do to add to Christ's perfect work. that peace be unto you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing that Christ has completed His work. He sat down in God's right hand, and that you are one who is received by the Father because of Christ's perfect work, not because of any works of your own. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord, our God, we thank you, Father, for indeed you delight when your people trust in you, that you are one who grants stability to our lives. Father, help us not to be shaken even by the things of this world, even when there is instability in our nation, instability in the world. Father, we pray that you might grant us your steadfast peace. Pray, Father, that we would have consistent lives, that we would be trustworthy, that we would continue to follow you, that we would do so faithfully, and that we would humble ourselves, knowing that you are almighty, and that you are the one who prevents the scepter of wickedness from resting upon us. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.